the one identified land in all the earth which God has chosen for himself is also connected with a specific race of people, but who are not the original inhabitants of that land. The land's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. But we'd like to look first at Genesis chapter 12. If you would turn to that chapter with me. Genesis chapter 12. Let's begin reading at verse 4. And it's about a man called Abram, who lived a long way from what became God's, or what was God's chosen land. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Let's read on a little bit further. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Before we go any further, can we just see then in verse 4 we see there the word Lord, it's spelt with capital letters, L-O-R-D, all in capitals. That's the divine name of Yahweh. Just make that point for our young people. Well, these four verses that we've seen there then, they're dealing with events that took place at about the start of the second millennium BC. So that's about 4,000 years ago. And although this land was mentioned earlier in the text of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, it wasn't revealed at that time to Abram, the book of Genesis not having been written then, because it's written in the New Testament that he went out not knowing whither he went. Let's look back then at Genesis chapter 11 before we look any further at those verses that we've read together. Then we'll get a picture of what's happening here. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. And Terah, that was Abram's father, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So they lived then in this place called Ur of the Chaldees, as it's recorded there in our Bibles. They were embarking on a journey back to their ancestral homeland and their ethnic and linguistic origins. Abram and Terah, with the whole family, lived in Ur. The word Ur is an Akkadian word. That's a Semitic language, but a different group from Hebrew. It's an Akkadian word, and the word Ur means light. It's like the Hebrew word or. And as we get in min ora, the word for lampstand. So this word ur means light. And you might also be interested to know that the word Chaldees nowhere occurs in the Old Testament at all, neither here nor in Daniel or any of the other books of the exile period. The word Chaldees is foreign to the Hebrew text. It's a Greek word for a smaller part of an area which is actually being referred to here. And the way we read the word Chaldees here, as in all other places in the Old Testament, it's the word Kasadim. I don't want to go into the meaning too much of that. Anybody that wants to talk more about this after the lecture will be very willing to talk about it, but it's not part of our lecture tonight. But let's just say then that Abram and his family lived in this place, Ur Kasadim, the light of Kasadim, because they thought they were enlightened. They had everything that the heart could wish. They were a very advanced society for their day. But why did Terah take his family to Syria from Ur? Because Haran, where they were going, was in Syria, not the land of Canaan. Well, Terah seems to have assumed the initiative in a command of migration that was originally given to Abram. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord, or Yahweh, had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Notice that word. Notice the number of blessings that occur here in verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. That's a national promise. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's a personal promise. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. That's a communal promise. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's an international promise. So how much is condensed into those two verses there? And this command then caused them to journey to their ethnic homeland of Syria. We know later on that Abraham's grandson, it was said, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. So this was classed as a Syrian family living away from their ethnic origins. They spoke Hebrew, which language was spoken in Syria, not Ur Kasadim. As we said, then they went back to where Hebrew was spoken, the original form of human speech, which had been preserved north and west of the Euphrates. Again, there's very good reasons why that is, and we can discuss it later if you so wish. This is from where Abram's and Terah's ancestors had originally migrated. So they embarked then on this three-stage process of separation from all they had known, from all the wealth and the advanced society, from all the comforts, everything regular and well ordered in this well regulated society in Ur Kasadim, where they came from. They embarked then on this three stage process of separation, as we can see it in verse 1. From thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. And so they got, first of all, as we see from chapter 11, verse 31, they got from their country when they left Ur and came into Haran in Syria. And now starts the second stage, chapter 12 and verse 4. He departed out of Haran. And we know, as we've read those verses down there, 4, 5 and 6, that they came into the land of Canaan. So that was from their kindred who still lived in Haran. In fact, we know that Abraham's brother was called Haran, so he was named after the place of their ethnic origins. Well, he leaves Syria then for the land of Canaan, leaving behind his kindred. And God enlarged the promises to Abram at the final separation of his family links with Syria. Let's look at chapter 13 now, because we want to move on a little bit faster, because it's not really a lecture about these promises to Abraham, but we need to look at these to set some sort of a groundwork before we look at the subject of God's chosen land. Indeed, it must have been chosen for the promises, these great promises, to have been concentred around this land. Chapter 13 then, and verse 7. They came into the land, and Lot and Abram, and they were herdmen. They had flocks, and they had cattle. And there was a strife, verse 7, between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. Why does it tell us that, who dwelt in the land? Well, there were these numerous races in Canaan, and they were different races, and they were living amicably together. But strife raged in this one Syrian family over grazing rights, because they were a troublesome, they were a deceitful and greedy Syrian family, as we know from later history reading Genesis. Abram was quite an exception to that family background. Abram's generosity was natural to him, but it was also born of the eye of faith in the promises. Let's look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Lot, we see, was typical of his self-seeking Syrian family. When he had gone, and you know, brothers and sisters, we have to separate ourselves entirely, and young people, we have to separate ourselves entirely before God will begin to work in our lives. We have to separate ourselves from that which is out there. And what was out there to Abram was everything to do with his past way of life, be it in Haran or Ur Kasadim. Wherever it was, that was on the outside. He wanted nothing. And so the word of Isaiah, we can't look into, but Isaiah quotes these words in chapter 13 here to show that Abraham had to be totally separated before God could begin to show his full work of showing that this land was his chosen land with his chosen people to inhabit it. Well, when Lot had gone, Abram was rewarded with further blessings to come. Again, staying in this chapter, let's look down at verse 14. And Yahweh said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, and only after he's separated from him. Remember now, it was from thy country, from thy kindred, and now he's separated from his father's house. It's a full separation. He said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Remember that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. He actually tells Abram, he says, lift up your eyes now. Lift up your eyes. And look from the place where thou art. Northward, southward, eastward and westward. Not just at the plain of Jordan. Not just at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of the plain. The easy living. That Lot saw that it was well watered, the easy life that he aspired to. He says, look northward, southward, east and westward. All that you can see, all that you can see, lift up now thine eyes and see with the eye of faith a vastly greater panorama. And he was to inherit all of it. And afterwards God appeared again to Abram and he told him he was to become a great nation in this land. And he makes a covenant by sacrifices with Abram that he will be faithful to him and gives him the terms of the covenant. The nation which would spring from him, from his children, that nation which would come from him, his seed as it's referred to, would be in bondage in Egypt for an extended period. Let's look at, let's go on to chapter 15 then and look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites, that's a general term for the inhabitants of Canaan. There were many different races, but they were collectively referred to sometimes as Canaanites, sometimes as Amorites. Their iniquity is not yet full. God wouldn't prejudge them before they'd reached such a stage. It says later that the land was spewing them out. It was vomiting them out because they were so evil. Well, the native inhabitants were wicked, and there's no doubt about this. As we said, spewing them out because of their vile practices. And this was God's chosen land, you see, which they were defiling. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Here's the covenant. What happened was, for our young people, that what they did was to take animals, a bullock, a sheep, and birds, and they would kill these animals, and the large animals they would divide in two, and they would walk between the pieces. The two parties took to the covenant to show that they were in agreement. They would keep to that covenant. It was a sacrifice by blood sprinkling in that sense. Although it wasn't sprinkled on them. It was sprinkled on the ground. And so here we have this passage of the Spirit of God between these pieces. Abram didn't go through. God was to keep this covenant by himself. By himself had he sworn, because there was no greater. And so he has passed between the pieces. This is the covenant. In the same day, verse 18, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This is possibly where we could have done with a map, actually, for this lecture. The great river, whether we think of it as the small river, the small wadi in Egypt, or whether we take the Nile, it makes no difference. That's a small difference. This is a huge area being referred to from here, from the entering of Egypt right over to the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, from the border of Egypt to the Persian Gulf. That would include today, that would include not only the modern state of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and part of Saudi Arabia. That's a huge area, brothers and sisters and young people, and never has there ever been any part of Abraham's descendants that have ever owned all of that land, which has been promised here as a single piece of land. Never in their history has so much land belonged to any one of Abraham's descendants. And all those nations were to be abolished. They were then to be the seed of Abraham, which became Israel, were then to be slaves in Egypt, after which they were to be brought out through the wilderness, that they might appreciate firsthand the contrast between the desert and the promised land into which God would bring them. And it was also a means of purging Egypt from them, purging that slave mentality from them. And so we'll leave then the life of Abraham now, but this is where it's, here's this land that's promised to them. Here's the covenant which God made with them, and it was to Abraham and his seed. That seed became populous and great and mighty. And we would like to turn over now to Numbers chapter 13, the chapter that we read together. Numbers chapter 13. Verse 17, what's happened is they've been brought from Egypt, those great plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians, and God brought them out with great power and in great fury, and he's destroyed the Egyptians before their eyes. They've taken a long way round to get to this stage. They have been 2 years wandering in the wilderness, a journey which needed to take them only possibly a couple of months or so. But they have been 2 years wandering in the wilderness that he might teach them his ways before they entered into the land. As we said a moment ago, that he might purge this slave mentality out of them because they'd been slaves in Egypt for so long. That he might cause them to see the difference between the desert and the promised land. But he didn't want them to hanker after those things of Egypt because they were wicked. And so to encourage them, they are to send spies to look at the land. It says in verse 1, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, send down men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers. And verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way, southward. Go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And you know, young people and brothers and sisters, this was to be a full scale, full scope survey involving the land, that is the type of land, it was the land use, the topography, where there were rivers and mountains, its agriculture, its social structure, its defence organisation, all of it. Full scope, full scale survey of the land, as one might enter into a geographical project and do the same thing today. Verse 22. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. It's interesting that that word Hebron, it's also called, we see it as Kirjath Arba, or Kiryat Arba, it is in Hebrew. And it simply means the city of four. Kirjath Arba, the city of four. It's interesting that it should be called the city of four, because we have here four giants, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. And they were all the children of their father, Anak. Four warriors. And let's be quite clear about this. The children of Israel were pre-warned that there were giants in the land. This shouldn't have come as any surprise to them whatsoever. They were giants and they were warlike, four families of them. 23, verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two on a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol. The word Eshcol, of course, as you can see from the margin there, means a cluster of grapes. Because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. One bunch of grapes, brothers and sisters, that was born between two. I haven't got time to go into that. It's not part of the lecture. That has great spiritual significance. A bunch of grapes on a staff. Two men, one at each end. This was the evidence of what God had spoken. This was God's chosen land in all its fruitfulness, in all its beauty. This was indeed God's chosen land. They could see it firsthand, occupied by the Canaanites, a people of the grossest wickedness. And it yielded this amount of fruit even for them. What would it do for God's chosen people? Verse 27, they gave their assessment of the land, of their full-scale, full-scope survey. Verse 27, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they should have stopped there, brothers and sisters, because everything that they found in this land was new to them. What they now go on to say, they already knew. They were already warned of what they now complain about. Verse 27. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. We know the outcome of these things. We don't need to go into them because of these words. Dissent spread like fire in the camp of Israel. And only Joshua and Caleb remaining faithful and confident at this time. Let's look at chapter 14 and verse 7. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If Yahweh delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against Yahweh, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their defence is departed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Fear them not. They could see that it was a large, fat land. The people were quiet. They dwelt at ease, be they giants or not. He said, their defence is departed from us. Who could have slain the most mighty nation in all the earth at that time? The choicest of their charioteers and overthrown them in the Red Sea? Can't he bring down the cities which are walled? The defence. What Joshua and Caleb are saying, we haven't seen anything in the way of defence as great as those things that we saw in Egypt. Their defence has departed from us. It's departed from them. And this land is ours in possession. Don't rebel at this time. And notice the words of verse 8 in fact it's the same time it occurred in the previous chapter. Verse 8, if Yahweh delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Notice those words, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is proverbial even today, is it not, brothers and sisters and young people, of a blessed and fruitful land. Eretz Asherhi Zavat Halavodavash, a land which she flows, milk and honey. This was a land with all that they needed, and it was a land which they needed, because they dwelt in the desert, and here was a land of fruitfulness, a land which God loved, and therefore of unimaginable blessing and beauty and practicality and food and water and climate, everything that they could have wanted. That generation inhabited the desert. We read the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, their carcasses littered the desert. 2 million of them. That would be something like in the camp to waste 2 million people. Something like, 500 people a day dying on average. We know there were purges of diseases and other afflictions that God brought upon the people. But on average, there were a large number of people each day wasted because they allowed this dissent to turn away their minds. Let's not, young people, let not any dissent or any doubt in your mind turn you away from that which is good and right in the sight of God, which we read in this word, because we only come this way once. We take that opportunity as it is presented. And that generation, as we said, inherited the desert. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 10. For the land whither thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and wateredst it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. They didn't have a pumping, you don't need a pumping irrigation system for this land, because it has its own irrigation system. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which Yahweh thy God careth for. The eyes of Yahweh thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Every season has its rewards, that means. Every season would be fruitful to them. This, of course, is this. The word Deuteronomy means a second account, a second reading. And this is the new generation now, and he's bringing the same exhortation to them as he brought to their fathers that were dying in the wilderness, or were already dead by this time. This is the end of their wilderness journey we have in Deuteronomy. And this same urgent exhortation is given to them again. This is the blessing which God has in store for them if they rebel not, as their fathers did. Their children entered, you see, instead. Well, the desire of God for this land, it's a continual theme of the biblical record. Deuteronomy, and especially the book of Joshua, are full of how God gave the land to Israel, to the Israelites, and how they destroyed the Canaanites from before them, and they possessed the land. And for a while they showed courage, they were strong and courageous exceedingly, and they were valiant for the law, and they went in and inhabited that land. And they took with them, of course, the practice of the law. Of course, it soon degenerated, and he brought enemies against them, and eventually he took them away from the land. We'll mention this a little more about this in a few minutes' time. But let's look also at the Psalms, because the Psalms are also full of the fact that this is God's chosen land. We want to look at two Psalms, Psalm 125. We could pick many out, brethren and sisters and young people, but these are two that appealed to us at the time that we were preparing these notes. Psalm 125. Verse 1, notice from the heading, it's a song of degrees or a song of ascent. It was a psalm that was that was sung as the children of Israel ascended the steps to the temple. They that trust in Yahweh shall be as Mount Zion. That's Mount Zion, is that part of Jerusalem where God has placed his name, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Yahweh is round about his people from henceforth even forever. Notice then the immovability of the righteous in the land, the immovability of the righteous and of the surrounding presence of God. This, of course, is looking forward to that time when Israel shall be regathered in faith to the land, and they shall inherit it and inhabit it for forever, none making them afraid. Then there will be no enemies seeking to deprive them of their possession, as we see today. So we see then that the immovability of the righteous and the surrounding presence of God are like the immovable geophysical features of the land itself. They can no more be removed than those mountains, the Judean hills, which are round about Jerusalem. They are fixed and they are eternal. Let's look at Psalm 132, just across the page probably in most of your Bibles. Psalm 132, look at verse 13. He says, "For Yahweh hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." Let's just stop there a moment. It's God's rest as well as Israel's. And let's just ponder over this just for a second or so. This is my rest forever. When God was with Israel in the wilderness, and that wilderness journey was extended by another 38 years, they'd come 2 years to the borders of the land when the spies went out, to make up that 40 years. When he'd extended it, he was forced to wander with them. Later on, when they were taken out of the land again and taken into captivity by the Babylonians, he was forced to wander with them. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. But now, notice that this is God's rest as well as the rest for Israel. He wishes to rest there with his people, with his name in Zion, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. So it's God's rest as well. And take a look at verse 14 again. "My rest forever, here will I dwell, I have desired it." This is my rest forever. This is a very long time. It's even to eternity. The words there, forever, are not the usual words that we find in the Hebrew text. They are the words adi ad. Now the word ad means beyond. The word ade, it means beyonds of. So it's the beyonds of the beyond. It's the nearest you can get in Hebrew to eternity. Not the word, as we often, as you will often find it from this platform, the word forever. We say, when we explain this for our young people, is the word olam. It means for a hidden, or for a hidden period. That has a beginning and an end. This is an even longer, this is the way in Hebrew we can express eternity. Adei ad, the beyonds of the beyond. David and Solomon were kings when Israel was at its zenith. And it mentions David here, doesn't it? "There will I make the horn of David to bud." David's son takes the throne, verse 18. "His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." This must apply to Christ ultimately, because in verse 17 we see there, "I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." That word anointed there is the word Messiah. Well, the future of the land is that it will be inhabited by Abraham's seed. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 now. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. "For thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither." Words yet to be fulfilled, the gathering of the tribes to David's son and Lord. Verse 31 of this same chapter. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A new covenant in the blood of Christ, which you are also invited to as well, friends, young people. Verse 35. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the ordinances of the sun, the moon, and the stars, depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, we saw those geophysical things of the land, the mountains that can't be moved, and now he's appealing to the astrophysical laws themselves, which can't alter. The choosing of Israel for his chosen land isn't to be considered the limit of God's interest, because, of course, this land, it was promised to the fathers of Israel, is the place where his name dwells. But the kingdom is to be a worldwide dominion involving all nations. But notice then these astrophysical laws by which this new covenant will be established. It will not be broken by man. We think of some words as we were speaking then, brothers and sisters, in Psalm 2, the extension of this kingdom. Psalm 2, when we read those words in verse 6 of Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, the goyim, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. It's all nations. It's not just the kingdom of God, it's the empire of God, of which Israel is the chief nation. The psalm goes on to show that this won't be accomplished without violence and war. Verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we hear a lot about sovereignty today, you know. The nations won't just meekly hand over their sovereignty. The universally well-known words of Micah also come to mind here, brothers and sisters, but the nations are not going to meekly hand over their sovereignty and their land. They're not just going to present it to Jesus as a gift. Jesus and those, as king, and those who are with him, will have to take those lands by force and by war, and the wicked will be taken away from the earth. Let's look at Micah chapter 4, shall we? Micah chapter 4. Notice it says in the first verse, It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that which we mentioned earlier, established in the height of Zion. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. They will have brought war to the full when he takes them away. We know from Joel's prophecy, we won't look at it, that there's a reversal of those things. When they beat their pruning hooks into spears, and their sword and their plowshares into swords. But when they've had their ability to make war taken away, then the nations will be at peace, and they will be his. They will be for the Lord Jesus in that day. For all people, verse 5, will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God for ever and ever. In that day, saith Yahweh, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever. Notice in verse 3 then, the warlike nations are going to be forced to accept peace, to follow in the way and manner of God's chosen land. You know, the Jews until recently had been without a homeland, and with that exile had come wandering and fearful and incessant persecution, most dreadful and fearful persecution down the centuries since AD 70, right down to this present era. Now, the hopelessness and distress of exile was perhaps at its worst during the last century, when it started with the pogroms in Russia and the Baltic states. Pogrom is a Russian word which means an organised and therefore presumably legalised massacre. And also we think of their darkest period in Jewish history, in the death camps of the Second World War. And, you know, and to mark this period in Jewish history, there's a mausoleum come museum in Jerusalem. Sorry, not Jerusalem, in Israel, with scenes of the Holocaust in all their horror depicted around the walls, and the names of each of the death camps to be, as it were, left there for all to see, to never to forget what was done and where it was done. And, you know, perpetually over the audio system in this place, this quietly whispered a recital, one by one, of all those who perished, whole families destroyed, bringing in some cases continuous Jewish tradition going back over 4,000 years to Abraham, suddenly to a halt. This is the place, Yad Vashem, the only continuity for vast numbers of families, if only they would have listened to the word of God. Could we turn to Isaiah 56, please? Isaiah 56. Verse 4, for this saith Yahweh unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them I will give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, a name for the Olam, for that hidden period, that time to come, that shall not be cut off. A natural genealogy means nothing to those who find everlasting life. You know, genealogy and family tree is so important to the Jews. They were cut off in an instant in those death camps. And there are those, it says, who are more blessed as eunuchs. Those that have no family to follow them, they will have far greater blessing and inheritance in this land. The eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. And so it's as though those families have been families of eunuchs, that those family name has stopped. Israel cut off by the million. As we said, a natural genealogy means nothing to those who find everlasting life. Though they be eunuchs, their expectation is eternal in the kingdom to be established, who please God and keep his covenant. Look at that verse 5 again. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls, Yad Vashem, a place and a name. Not a mausoleum, not a name whispered over an audio system, not a plaque on a wall, but a name written in Jerusalem for evermore. And you know, brethren, sisters and young people, that generation of Jews would be no better than we are in our natural state unless we find our place in Christ. We will all, as Jesus says, likewise perish. Not a name within a mausoleum, not dependent on sons and daughters, but a name that by very nature can't be cut off. Isn't that something worth taking hold of? That this is the seed and the seed of Abraham that blesses. This is the promises to Abraham which accrue to us if we're only faithful and believe. Not only to Jew, but to the Gentiles as well. And the sons of the stranger, verse 6, that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. It is then in the height of Zion that his temple, the rallying point for all people, will be established in that day. Verse 8, the Lord Yahweh, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. But the everlasting hope is being offered to us now. We don't have to wait to be associated with these things. Now is our day of opportunity, as it was for Israel in the wilderness. They chose to waste theirs. They chose to waste that opportunity, and they inherited the desert. Would you turn me our final quotation, and we will be fairly quick now, because we know our time has gone. That's in Galatians chapter 3. So to bring these things to the conclusion that we've seen. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He didn't do anything great or wonderful apart from believing God. He believed him, he left his homeland, and he left his family. He believed God. And he went in search of the way of truth. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. We saw from Isaiah just now, it's nothing to do with natural birth. Those of natural birth were cut off forever. The past meant nothing. That genealogy going back scores of generations. But those, as we see here in verse 7, they're children of Abraham. They're inheritors of the promise. If they want to inherit what belongs to Abraham, they have to become his seed. And they have to exhibit the same faith as Abraham did. Abraham's assurance of these things was God's promise. It wasn't dependent upon anything else but his believing what God had said. Look straight on at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing, it was like a prophecy. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify or make righteous the nations, the heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was that international promise of the four that we saw there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And verse 9. So then, they which be of faith, those that believe, are blessed with faithful Abraham. Can't be more simple, can it, than to believe the gospel message which is preached from this platform every week. This promise to Abraham of everlasting possession of Canaan involves two things. First, his resurrection, and then his being made immortal. Hence, he would not otherwise be able to inherit the land of Canaan or Israel for an everlasting possession. And then he's got to be given immortality, therefore. Verse 16, let's look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith, not unto seeds as of many, it wasn't a plural seed, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And he says it was speaking of Christ when he spoke about that seed. It was a particular promise actually that we didn't look at, that we believe the Apostle Paul is referring to here in Genesis 22. But it doesn't matter, because this seed, although it's singular, it's made up of many parts. It's a federal seed. It's the resurrection of Christ that has made these promises and prophecies we've seen possible of fulfillment. This seed, which is Christ. And notice the single seed, and it occurs again in these last few verses. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ like a garment of righteousness. There is neither, that's if we're baptized into his name. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There isn't any difference. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one. Notice that. All one in Christ Jesus. Very singular. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, singular, and heirs according to the promise. We're all one in Christ. One gospel, one faith, one God, one promise, one ecclesia, one hope, one seed. And so we become one with Jesus and Abraham. One family, if you like. One hope that we can share of Israel. And finally, one baptism. It's so simple to be incorporated into the blessing in that day, soon to dawn, of God's chosen land.